For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so yes, we're studying Galatians. So that's like the eighth book in the New Testament, which means it's about 3/4 of an inch from the back of your Bible. Galatians was a letter written from Paul, who was one of the key leaders in the early Christian movement, and is written to a group of churches that he planted in these cities in what the Romans called the Galatian province, the Galatian region, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Pisidian, Antioch. He had been there some months before, and so now Paul is elsewhere. He's probably back in his headquarters in Syria when word reaches him of problems that have come up in these new churches because of certain false teachers. Well, we're now past the introduction of this letter, and we're starting to get into the meat of its content. And before we look at our passage this morning from Galatians, I want us to look at a story Jesus told, because I think it sets us up nicely to appreciate this passage in Galatians. This story of Jesus is in Matthew 20. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like the landowner who went out early one morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay the normal daily wage and sent them out to work. Later, at 9 o'clock in the morning, he was passing through the marketplace and he saw some people standing around doing nothing. So he hired them, telling them he would pay them whatever was right at the end of the day. So they went to work in the vineyard, and then again at noon, and then again at 3 o'clock, he did the same thing, and then at 5 o'clock, that afternoon, he was in town again, and he saw some more people standing around, and he asked them, 'Why haven't you been working today?' They replied, 'Because no one hired us.' The landowner told them, 'Well, go on out and join the others in my vineyard.' That evening, he told the foreman to call the workers in and to pay them, beginning with the last workers, the 5 o'clock starters, first. And when those hired at 5 o'clock were paid, each received a full day's wage." Oh my gosh. "When those hired first came up to get their pay, they assumed they would receive more. But they too were paid a day's wage. And when they received their pay, they protested to the owner, 'These people worked only 1 hour, and yet you paid them just as much as you paid us who worked all day in the scorching heat.' He answered one of them, 'Friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage? Take your money and go. I wanted to pay this last worker the same as you. Is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Should you be angry because I am generous to others?'" Well, now, this is not a lecture on fair labor laws, right? This is Jesus telling a story to illustrate something about God. Who's the figure in the story that represents God? It's obviously the landowner, the vineyard owner. And the story is highlighting the generosity of God. God loves to be generous. He loves to give people beyond what they deserve. Makes them happy. And this story also illustrates the reality that many people don't like that quality about God. They have problems with God's generosity, with God's grace, because that's what God's grace means, his generous, undeserved favor. And they raise objections to it. Well, that's what's going on in Galatians. And these false teachers, whom we've been calling the Judaizers, we don't know what they called themselves. I doubt that they called themselves that, but they were from Jerusalem. They had come in and they had objected to Paul's message of grace, that God is generous and that God loves to give his acceptance to people who don't deserve it, just for the asking. And they were raising objections to that. message. And so Paul now begins to actually verbalize the objections they had about God's grace. And he begins to respond to their objections. I think you'll see very quickly that these objections that they had are still very much with us today. They're objections that you may very well have had or still have. There are objections that you have probably heard other people pose. So for your own sake and for the sake of people that God brings into your life, you need to know how to respond to these objections to God's grace. Okay, so we take up in chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul says this. And he's almost certainly quoting something that these Judaizers were saying. That they were saying, but we're Jews by nature, and we're not sinners among the Gentiles, like the Gentiles. In other words, it's clear from the rest of the letter and elsewhere, they were very focused on their Jewish heritage. They were very focused on the fact that they had been raised with the law of God, and they had with proper ethical instruction. And the objection, as you'll see by the way Paul responds, seems to be, you know, Paul is saying that our Jewishness, our heritage, and that our law keeping, our law instruction and our law keeping give us no inside track whatever with over pagans. It's as though these things just don't count with God. And so at its core, their objection with the grace of God is that God's grace is unjust, because it means that my religious heritage and or my moral life don't really count with God. You ever heard that before? Just within the last couple of months, I had a conversation with someone about, we were talking about the grace of God, because that's what I love to talk about. That's the power of Christianity, is the grace of God. And this person that I was talking with stopped me at one point and said, so you're saying that a murderer can go to heaven as easily as a good person? You ever heard something like that before? And I hope that you know that the correct response to that in part is, yes, that's what God's saying. Okay, but you can see that's like, that's just not fair. Because it means that me, you know, being good and not killing anyone doesn't really count. Several years ago, when I was painting for a living, not artists, of course, but houses, I had a long talk with the woman who had hired me, and she had been her lifelong adherent to a church in town, and I was telling her about, you know, the grace of God and how cool it was that an ex-druggie like me, ex-atheist like me, you know, could be accepted by God just by receiving Christ, and this frown kind of unfurled on her face. And she said to me something like this, you're saying that all my years of being good and all my years of going to church don't give me any advantage with God. And with that, the frown morphed into a snarl. And she was upset. She was angry. Okay, how does Paul respond to this objection? How should we respond to it? Well, first of all, in verse 15, Paul, I think, I'm not positive, but I'm pretty sure, Paul is quoting what the Judaizers were saying, and he's also in part agreeing that there's some validity to what they're saying. I mean, after all, it is true that the fact that they had been raised in the chosen people of God means something. It is true that the fact that they'd received proper moral instruction, there's something beneficial about that, right? And so in the Bible, we learn that God says some people do live more, better lives than other people, and that this is significant sociologically. That is, this is significant in its impact on us and other people. So, for example, as I got into high school, at the very same time that I was like becoming more difficult to parent, on the one hand, I was realizing from interacting with friends in high school that my parents had been really pretty good parents. You know, that they had stayed together instead of divorcing, because I had a lot of friends who were divorced. That they had stayed faithful to each other. They hadn't been having affairs on each other. I had friends that had that going on. That they really had invested quite a bit of time in me growing up. And I had friends that were pretty much on their own from an early age. That they had disciplined me in a pretty fair way, rather than just letting me do whatever I wanted or being abusive in their discipline, okay? Now, that's just true, that they were better parents than some of my other friends' parents, and that parenting that I received was very significant for me. I'm still reaping the positive impact of that in my life, right? Okay, so just so you understand that the Bible affirms, it's not as though having a good, you know, when I came to Christ, what my parents didn't give me is any instruction in the Bible. I came to Christ completely biblically illiterate. My colleague Dennis came to Christ at the same time I did, pretty much, but he had been raised with Bible teaching and instruction. And so that was significant. He was able to kind of, you know, move forward initially there in a more effective way than what I was, because I just didn't have that foundation. So this is true. Paul's affirming that this is true. The mistake, the problem comes when we believe that our comparative better life or our comparative better religious heritage in any way earns us acceptance before God. That's the problem. Our comparative goodness can never earn God's acceptance for one very simple reason, because God's standard, if we want to earn his acceptance, is perfect conformity to his moral character. That's just so counterintuitive, isn't it? It's so counterintuitive. That's why the Bible keeps telling us this over and over again, because God knows that we don't think this way. That's why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, as we saw last fall, and he said to the people, unless your righteousness way surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, who were the most moral people, you'll never get into the kingdom of God. That's why he says at the end of Matthew 5, what I'm telling you is that you are to be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect if you want to earn God's acceptance. That's why James says in James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet breaks it at one point has become guilty of violating the law. God does not grade on the curve. The passing grade is, I have never broken God's moral law. When it comes to his acceptance, he doesn't ask, did you break it more than this person? That's irrelevant. He asks, did you break my law? Guilty. That's why Paul says in Romans 3, verse 23, each and every person has violated God's glorious standard in the past and is up to this present moment still falling short of the standard God requires if we would earn his acceptance. You say, well, where does God get off being perfect? I mean, that's pretty high and mighty. It is pretty high and mighty, because God's pretty high and mighty. God is perfect himself. He's, what standard will you appeal to beyond God? God is the essence of moral perfection. God is also perfectly just. His character requires that the standard be perfection for acceptance by him. And his character requires that violation of his standard deserves judgment. And that just puts us all in the same boat before God. So remember this, whether you're working through this yourself or whether you're trying to help others work through it. Remember, we always think about morality in terms of horizontal human relative comparison. God's talking about vertical morality when it comes to being accepted by him. And that puts us in the same boat. That's why Paul says in the next verse, yeah, it's true, you know, we are Jews. He was a Jew, and it was an advantage. It is true that we're not sinners like the Gentiles, that we receive better moral instruction. Nevertheless, that's a key word. knowing that a man is not justified. Justified means accepted by God. A man is not accepted by God by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Even we have believed in Christ so that we may be justified by faith and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no person will be justified. Do you think that's pretty clear? You think repeating it three times in the same verse makes it pretty clear? People sometimes say to me, you know, the Bible's just really not clear. Oh, it's clear on the main things. Sometimes our problem is that it's too clear on the main things. Yeah. You know, maybe you and I afterwards compare our money management skills. And maybe as we compare them, you know, I realize, you know, and this is just a story, it isn't true. I realize that, you know, I've managed my money pretty well over the years, and I'm pretty frugal. That part is true. My wife calls it cheap, I call it frugal. And so that by the time I reach the age of 50, say, I've amassed, you know, $340 for my retirement account, okay? But you, as you and I talk, you like shiny objects. And money burns a hole in your pocket. And so now, when you reach 50, you've amassed $340. Okay, $340,000. Who would argue that I'm a better money manager than you? Who would argue that that's not significant on the fiscal level? Okay? But now, for the sake of the story, let's say that we're both $34 million in debt to the IRS. How about that? Okay. Now, my 340 G's and your $340, they don't really have the same significance at all, do they? Because we're both hopelessly in debt to the IRS with a debt that we could never pay. Right? Right? At this point, we're in the same boat. We're in trouble with the government. And for this, at this point, for both of us, the only hope we have is if some benefactor would step forward and out of sheer generosity say, I'll cover your whole debt to the IRS as a free gift. All you have to do is sign here and I'll transfer the money to your account. Now, if at that point, that benefactor stepped forth and said that to me and my $340 spendthrift friend, and if my response at that point was to say, this is unfair because it makes my money management insignificant, that response would be perverse. It would be perverse on my part. What does it even mean? You know, I'm looking totally in the wrong direction. I'm looking at my friend rather than at the IRS. I'm looking at my friend rather than at the benefactor. What I need to do, obviously, is to say with my $340 friend, wow, thank you for your grace. I need this. I want this. Right? That's the illustration, right? That's who you and I are. You may, you know, I may have, you know, a more moral life in my, well, actually I didn't, you know. You may have a far more moral life before you in your earlier years than I did. And you may have had a lot better theological instruction than I ever got as a youth or an adult. But dude, we're both equally in debt to the God of the universe, because we've broken his law. Right? And we both equally need, as our only hope, a benefactor who would step forward and say, I'll pay that debt. That debt's got to be paid. You can't just say, snap your fingers and make it disappear. It's got to be paid. That's what God has said. God has said, I've stepped forward in the person of my Son to freely pay the full price, to bear my infinite wrath and judgment against all of your sins at my own expense. Now, for me to say at that point, well, you know, for you to say at this point, well, this is just not fair that he gets the same deal that I get. Because I've been more moral. I've been more, that's perverse. That is a perverse response. And it betrays a prideful attitude that is irrational and just wrong. The only proper place for you and me is right at the foot of the cross, saying, I'm a sinner too. I need God's mercy. And I admit that. God, I need it. Would you give it to me? And that's why Paul, in this same verse, three times, for the sake of emphasis, says, people get justified by faith in Christ, by simply putting their faith in Christ. That is, Christ's payment for their sin debt. We, he says, we Jewish Christians, we've believed in Christ. That's how we've had to come, just like everyone else, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. This faith in Christ, then, as before we move on to the next objection, this faith in Christ that is spoken of here, this one condition for being accepted by God, no matter what you've done, no matter how bad you've screwed your life, no matter how good you've been, no matter how observant you've been, it means not just that you understand the logic of God's grace, which we've just walked through, but that you have, in a personal way, said to God, I am a debtor. I need your charity. I'm asking you to give me this gift of acceptance through Christ. So that right there. And the Bible says that the moment that you make that decision to entrust yourself to Christ in that way, then God pronounces you in right standing with Him forever from that point on. Because your standing with Him does not rest in any way on your achievements for Him, but it rests entirely on the perfect past achievement of Christ on the cross for you. That's why it's secure. That's why it's total. That's why no one can take it away. So, if you haven't made that decision, that sure would be a good decision to make. Just say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Like everyone else, I need your grace. Please forgive me completely through Christ. That's what I'm depending on now, not my goodness. Then Paul moves right on in the next verse to verbalize another objection that the Judaizers had. It's kind of weird. Paul says, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, if seeking God's acceptance just by simple faith in Christ, if but while doing that, we ourselves, we being the Jews, Jewish people, moral people, if we ourselves have then been found to be sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? So evidently the Judaizers were saying something like this, you know, this message of Paul's, it's really saying that religious, moral people are sinners. They're sinners just like people who are irreligious and immoral, right? Right? Yeah, good. Okay, so this message of Paul's then is actually, really, he's got Jesus then adding to the total number of sinners in the world, which is making Jesus a minister or an advocate or a proponent of sin. Jesus is increasing the unrighteousness in the world because he's insisting that there's more sinners than we first thought. I see a lot of you furrowing your brow, which is kind of comforting to me because it means that you understood that that's pretty weird, right? But the core of this objection at its root is something that I am almost sure you have thought or you have heard, because at the core of this objection is that God's grace is dangerous because it promotes moral laxness. It promotes sin. You have heard that, haven't you? You have thought that. Many years ago, I was teaching a meeting like this at our old warehouse on Sinclair Road. It was the Sunday night central teaching, and we fondly referred to it as the Road Warriors CT. Some of you have seen Road Warriors. It was a fascinating group of people. How many were in that Road Warriors CT? See, you don't still have chains on your shoulders. So I was teaching Galatians. I was teaching on the grace of God. I don't know whether it was this teaching or not. But afterwards, this guy comes up and he is fuming. And he's like, "You can't teach this." I was like, "What do you mean I can't teach this? It's not even what it's what Paul says. It's what God says." He said, "If you teach that people are completely forgiven just by receiving Christ, while they're going to go out and sin all over the place, what's to prevent them from just taking advantage and doing whatever they want?" And he called me something like a moral, that I was turning out through my teaching like the moral James Bond. You know, James Bond was given the license to kill. You're just giving people the license to sin. That's what you're doing. You're like, you know, what rock did he grow up under? Well, that's not that uncommon to hear. What was he? I said, what do you propose? He says, well, what we should teach people is that only the sins prior to your conversion are definitely forgiven by God. After that, you got to shape up and you have to confess your sins, each and every one of them, every day in order to keep getting forgiven. You say, who would ever teach that? That's thousands of people in Central Ohio have been taught that. That is Judaizer theology. Or here's another current example, contemporary example of Judaizer theology. God is going to withdraw his acceptance from you if you commit certain kinds of really bad sins, or if you don't continue to observe certain rituals. These are usually two different camps. The one camp is, you know, okay, yeah, you receive Christ. Christ's death on the cross forgives you going forward. But if you backslide, that's the key word for this form of Judaizer. If you backslide, by which it means if you go back to your old ways, back to your drinking, back to your drug taking, back to your sleeping around, they usually don't add back to your materialism, back to your self-righteous judging. If you go back to your old ways, that is these ways, then you're not covered anymore. God rejects you until you got to get saved all over again. You say, who would ever teach that? That is taught. Thousands of people in Central Ohio have been taught that. How about the other group here who says Christ's death on the cross is where we get saving grace? But it's going to get you, it has to get doled out to you week by week. And you have to keep every week observing certain rituals in order to keep getting it doled out to you. And if you don't observe those rituals, then the saving grace of God is not yours. You've forfeited it until you get back to that kind of observance. You say, well, who would ever teach that? Thousands of people have been taught that in Central Ohio. And then there's one more that I want to acquaint you with that's a little bit more subtle. This group says, yes, you get justified, you get accepted by God once for all when you put your faith in Christ. But if you've really put your faith in Christ, you'll live a righteous life. So if you aren't living a righteous life, what does that mean? That means you've never put saving faith in Christ, which means that you're not under the grace of God. You say, who would teach that? Thousands of people in Central Ohio have been taught that. That's what's called lordship theology. John MacArthur, who's done a lot of good work in Bible teaching in a lot of areas, not in this area, I'm afraid, he says, saving faith denotes implicit obedience, full surrender to the lordship of Christ. Nothing less can qualify as saving faith. This is the kind of totally committed response to the Lord that the Lord Jesus called for. And of course, he calls all of us to that. Well, can you imagine Jesus saying, I only want 33% of your commitment? He is the Lord, so he calls for full surrender. A desire to follow him at any cost, of course he calls for that. Absolute surrender is the only response that will open the gates of the kingdom. If you don't have a totally committed response to Christ, full surrender, full obedience, then you don't have saving faith, and the kingdom of God's not open to you. Well, see, that's loading up the idea of faith way beyond what the Bible calls faith, holding up empty hands as a debtor to receive the gift that God says we need. This is adding to it a level of commitment that the most mature Christians honestly know they don't have, and making that a requirement for salvation. What are all these? They're Judaizer theology. This is what Paul wrote Galatians to refute. How does he respond to this objection? He gives a thorough response in the following verses. Verses 18 through 21, he responds to it in three ways. The first response Paul has to this is that doing this, telling people that they got to keep the law to keep God's acceptance, is actually a more serious sin than people using grace as a license to sin. Will people use grace as a license to sin? Will people use grace as a license to sin? Do you know some people who do that? Have you looked in the mirror lately? Who in this room who knows Christ can honestly say, I've never used my complete acceptance before God as an excuse to take sin lightly? If you can't answer yes to that, dude, you're more messed up than I thought you were. You're not even in touch with reality. Okay, that's a problem, and that's a mistake, and we should urge people not to do that. But this is worse, because Paul says, look at verse, he says, if I rebuild what I've once destroyed, in other words, this is the way I used to try to get God's acceptance, by law keeping. And I learned differently. I learned about God's acceptance as a free gift through faith in Christ. If I rebuild that in any way, by saying you now got to be circumcised to stay accepted by God or these other things, then I'm rebuilding what I once destroyed. Then I'm really a transgressor. See, I'm really proving myself to be a bigger transgressor. Why? Because I'm not going to nullify the grace of God. Because if righteousness comes, right standing with God comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly, right? Wow, God's calling. I hope he's saying amen. What are we doing there? We're denigrating the death of Christ. Because the Bible teaches that if there was anything we could do to earn in any way any part of God's acceptance, certainly God would let us do that than sending his son to die. What kind of God would do that? The fact that Christ had to go to the cross to pay for our sins for us to have any chance to be accepted by God proves that there isn't any way, anything we can add to his work for us. Well, that's an interesting response. The irony is that this mentality is more sinful than taking grace as license to sin. Well, I won't go through. You can see how all these do that, right? The first one there. So Christ's death wasn't adequate to cover your post-Christian sins unless you add to it your confession. Oh, so Christ's death wasn't adequate to cover the really bad things that you do as we define them. Really? So Christ's death wasn't enough unless you add to it regular rituals that you initiate. So Christ's death isn't enough unless you load up faith to mean, you know, that you live righteously all the time. Then Christ is no longer the savior of sinners. He's the helper of good people. And Paul says the truth is that actually when you live under the law, when you live focused on trying to keep the rules so you can be okay with God, this actually prevents you from living a godly life. Remember that the objection here is rooted in the concern that people live godly lives. You've got to put people under law. You've got to tell people they got to toe the line. You've got to threaten people that they're going to be rejected if they don't toe the line. How else are people going to live righteously? And Paul's like, well, actually, that's a good way to get people to be ungodly. Through the law, through trying to live that way, I died to the law so that I might live to God. To live to God means to be responsive to God, to be changed in a good way. He says, actually, I tried being godly by the law, and what it did to me was make me die to or despair of that whole project, that it doesn't work. And I had to turn my back on law keeping in order to become godly. Well, he argues that also in Romans 7 at length. We'll probably look at that later on in our study. The point here is, and some of you know this, when you believe that in order to be godly, you've got to fear God's rejection, you've got to rely on duty and guilt motivation, bad things happen. It always leads to bad things. I can name three bad things that it leads to. One, and maybe it's the worst, is that you wind up actually believing that you're righteous. And oh my God, is that a bad thing? Because that's a form of self-deception that I'm the one who's got it together. That's the way Paul was before he met Christ. And Christ showed him that even his righteousness was like filthy rags. That's what the Judaizers were like. And that is a state of dangerous self-deception. It also really turns people off to Christianity. Who likes being around smug, self-righteous judges? I wish I could be that, right? How many in this room were turned off because through people like that you concluded Christianity was only something that makes you self-righteous? Well, there's another bad thing that can happen if you go down this path. Another is that you can be honest enough to realize, I'm never going to make it. I'm going to keep screwing up. And I do keep screwing up. And even if I don't keep screwing up as bad, I'm still screwing up in my heart. And even if I'm not screwing up in front of people, I'm doing it behind their backs, etc., right? And so, screw it, right? I can't do this. I know that I can't do it, so I'm not even going to try. And so I live in this state of neurotic guilt and fear my whole life. And maybe you're sophisticated enough that you're like, I know God doesn't really ask this of me, but I ask this of me. And really the practical God of your life is your own perfectionism. So you're going to either become self-righteous or you're going to become neurotically guilty. That's not godliness. That is not proper representation of Christ. And then the third group is the group who say, I see the self-righteousness, I see the neurotic fear threat motivation, I see how dysfunctional both of them are, and I'm throwing everything out, including Christ, including God. It's amazing how many vocal atheists in America come from legalistic homes and churches. And that's what's happened there in most cases. It's like, you know, I want to get as far from this as possible. And I'm not saying all atheists are there at all, but a lot. When you begin to talk, it's like, this is what I grew up against. That it's so dysfunctional, I want to get as far away as possible. None of those is godly. That doesn't produce God. The law never produces godliness. Well, Paul's third response is the best of all. You can see the first two are kind of a critique of the Judaizers' advice. His real response is this, that God's grace actually provides us with unique resources to live a godly life. Can you use grace as your complete permanent acceptance before God as a license to live selfishly if you want? Sure you can. On the other hand, with the grace of God, part of the grace of God, are resources that God gives us that are uniquely designed to help us toward godliness. I have been crucified with Christ. Now he's slipped over to talking about his own life, his own experience here. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that is in my human body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. May I suggest that you commit this verse to memory? You say, I don't even know if I understand it. Well, I'll give you a little help in just a moment. But even if you don't fully understand it, it would be so helpful to commit a verse like this to memory, and then you use it like a biblical lozenger that you just suck on through the day until you suck it all till it's gone, and then you get another one out the next day. Yeah. What is he saying here? He's saying, here's what I've discovered about how the grace of God produces godliness. First of all, he says, I've discovered that the grace of God provides me with a new identity. See, I have been crucified with Christ. That sounds negative. Well, it is negative in a sense. It's radical. He's saying the whole person that I truly was, my identity as a person, doesn't exist anymore. I've got a new identity. And if you read Paul, he's saying that whole identity that I had, that I'm alienated from God, I'm on my own in this world, that I define myself by how I compare to other people, that identity doesn't even exist anymore. That's not my valid identity. I've got a new identity in Christ. Now in its place, as we'll see in Galatians 3 and 4, I'm a beloved child of God. And God has adopted me, and God has bestowed upon me this exalted status. God has made me the object of his love and joy, which nothing can threaten. That's who I now am. You think that doesn't provide a stable foundation to grow in your relationship with God? How come we know that that's true in human families, that people who don't grow up with unconditional love have real problems? Those who grow up with unconditionally loving parents tend to have more stability. It's an identity issue. He says, secondly, with the grace of God, when you receive Christ, comes a whole new source of power to live your life. He says, it's no longer me. It's no longer I who live. In other words, I'm no longer living my life from my own moral willpower. But instead, Christ now lives in me. The living Christ through his Spirit lives in me. And so the life that I now live in this world, I live by faith in, or by depending upon him to live his life through me. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of Christ comes to live in your heart the moment that you receive Christ, the moment that you're justified, and that the Spirit of Christ then begins to brings with him new desires to love God. Well, we still got the old desires, but he begins to ignite, he brings with him new desire to love God. He brings with him a way of sensitizing our conscience in a loving way and in a healthy way. He brings with him assurance that we're loved by God. He brings with him the ability to illuminate the promises of God, what God's word says about God's love that warm our hearts. And he brings with himself the power to gradually change us and enable us to love people. That's what godliness is. Paul says the goal of our instruction is not people who keep the rules and sin less. The goal of our instruction is love. He says, when you get the grace of God by receiving Christ, you get a whole new motivation for your life. He says, now my motivation is the Son of God's love for me. You know how different love motivation is from guilt, fear, and threat motivation? You know that when you're motivated mainly by guilt or fear or threat, whether it's from God or from those things from your parents or for other people, what does it produce? It produces a resentment. It produces a stingy, what's the least that I have to do to keep you off my back? right? It produces the attitude of a slave. There is no greater motivating power in the universe than love. When you know that you are loved perfectly by someone who's great and good, even though you don't deserve it, that begins to motivate you in a whole different way. That begins, then you begin to have a deepening just sense of gratitude for how good you have it. Then you begin to have a deepening sense of loving loyalty to that person who's been so good to you. Then you begin to have a deepening desire to please that person, even if it means sacrifice on your part. You begin to do that voluntarily as a love gift in return. New identity, new power, new motivation. He's going to unpack each of these further in this letter in chapters 3 and 4 and 5. So important they are. And this is why the truth is just the opposite from this objection. The truth is that it's not that grace is dangerous because it promotes moral laxness. The truth is that the most godly and loving and spiritually attractive people always have one thing in common, that they live under the grace of God rather than under the law. You'll see that in your own life. You will have seen it probably, many of you already, in the lives of others. Grace produces true godliness. It outperforms the law. And, wow, that's just an altogether good thing, isn't it? To be given a gift of complete and permanent acceptance, and then to be given a new identity, a new power, a new motivation right along with it, and to realize that, you know, just as I simply depended upon Christ to forgive me, now I can begin to live by faith in the Son of God. I can begin to learn how to live in dependence upon His new identity for me, and this new power of the Spirit, and this new motivation of His love. Yeah, it's really true. It's not a pipe dream. So, I mean, who wouldn't want to have that kind of life? If you know Christ, that's what you want. So, what do? We got to get deeper into the grace of God. That's what we got to do. We got to increase our understanding of God's grace, our appreciation of His grace, our application of His grace to the big areas of our lives. A lot of us, well, all of us to some degree have work to do. A lot of us have a lot of work to do. It's good work, though, if you can get it, and you can get it. Good work. Okay, that's enough. End of sin. Yeah, Lord, we commit this last hour to you. A lot here. A lot of light that you give us through this passage. We need your help in understanding it. Boy, do we need your help in, you know, applying this to our lives. We do hope, those of us who know you, hope we can be people who sound a clear voice about your grace to one another, and even more so in one sense to people who don't know you, Lord. You know better than us. There's a lot of misconceptions, legalistic misconceptions about Christianity out there. And a lot of us had that, and you came out where we were and corrected that misconception. We pray that we could be used in the same way. And we pray as we go forward now into the meat of this letter that you really would change our lives by increasing our understanding and appreciation and application of your grace. We know that's your will. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.